Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
As we do finish this storyteller series, I just want to review just a little bit. Remember, we started at the beginning of the summer dealing with the parables that Jesus used to talk about salvation, and he had several parables that he would use to unpack that. What does it mean? How do you gain it? Then we went through the kingdom parables. Jesus talked about what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now we're dealing with parables that have to do with what it looks like to be a disciple who lives in the world but is not of it. We started a few weeks ago in Matthew 5 where Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts the Sermon on the Mount by kind of blowing up the worldview that they had at that point. The worldview had everything to do with pride and strength and arrogance and all of that. And Jesus starts with the statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Do you remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Went on, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful." But he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake." And then he closes it with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." His point is, as you start to live a life other than the world, you're going to stand out and some aren't going to like you. If you're going to hunger and thirst for God's version of righteousness, his version of right and wrong, there's a group of people out there that aren't going to like that. So he closes it with, "Blessed are you who are persecuted." And then he says, he uses the parable that we were talking about. He says, "I want you to be salt, distinct, different. You're a preservative. You're to be salt and you're to be light." And his whole point being is when the world comes against you, rather than become like it, be willing to be persecuted as you're different in it. If you're the light, you're a light of the world, he says, don't hide it under a bowl. Don't let anybody snuff it out. You keep being different. You be courageous. You be faithful. Even when the Hollywood or whoever else, politicians, teachers, university professors, it doesn't matter who, is pumping this garbage into our society and with it bubbling up in horrible results wherever we look at around. No, we are different. We don't give in and fit in, right? Last week, we talked about the Good Samaritan. And so as you're a believer in Christ, you're in the world. What does it look like to be salt and light? Well, it isn't just to point out things are wrong. It's to see people broken down on the side of the road, people who have been affected and hurt, and we minister to them. We're light to them. We don't criticize and point when they're hurting. We minister. We reach out just like the Good Samaritan did. This week we're talking about what it looks like to live as a believer when it pertains to relationship. Jesus made it very clear that by this all men would know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. As you do life as a believer, you're known for your love. In fact, remember, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, I'll give you two. First one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says something that's very profound. He says, all the law and the prophets. That means everything in your Bibles, the Old Testament up to that point, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Every command God ever gave is because he loves you. Everything he ever asked you to do is to protect you and to protect those he loves, protect those who you love. Everything he does is about restoration and protection of relationship. Well, then Jesus gives us a parable that has everything to do with love, though you might miss it at first. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Vern's going to unpack this great familiar parable.
Thanks, Jim. It's truly an honor to be here, and it's having gone through the other three services and then to be here, thanks, Jim, for the opportunity. Really appreciate it. And As you look at Matthew 18, understand there's some things going on with how Matthew unfolds Jesus' teaching. Jim mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. There's five major teachings that Jesus does in the book of Matthew. Starts with the Sermon on the Mount. I think we'd all agree that was a pretty good sermon. Not sure this one will reach that level, but we're going to give it a shot. Yeah, it's probably not, huh? We'll give it a shot, okay? But then he goes on. He says, this is what life in the kingdom is like. Then he goes on in chapter 10 to teach about what does being on mission with Jesus look like. And so in Matthew 10, he does that. And then Matthew 13, what's the kingdom like? And he tells stories. Now here in Matthew 18, he says, what do relationships look like? And so you see this great question right at the beginning of Matthew 18. And it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is greatest in the kingdom? Pretty good question, isn't it? In that, sometimes we look at the disciples and they're kind of elbowing each other out and they're wanting, you know, James and John, I want to sit on your right and I'm going to sit on the left and we're going to be really cool in the kingdom. This time, the question is legit. What do we got to do to live a life that's pleasing to God? How do we best live that out? And what Jesus' answer is relationships. Jesus said in John, he said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. You have great doctrine. Good, you read your Bible. Like people are going, it does? No. He's the biblical head guy. Oh, no. No, he's a heretic. Anyway, no, just kidding. It's by your love. And love is expressed in relationships. Paul really does a great job in 1 Corinthians articulating that, right? And so he starts by saying in relationships, first of all, you start with humility. Jesus pulls a small child and says, this is great in the kingdom. What, I got to be like a kid? That's humbling. Then he goes into what we call the Matthew 18 principle. Remember that? Where Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them. Be reconciled. And I can just hear Peter standing there going, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean if? It's when. You know, Jesus, and this reconciliation thing, you haven't been down to the fishing dock recently. That might work in your world, Jesus, but it doesn't work in my world. Because down at the fishing dock, have you ever heard the words they use? It's kind of like the loading dock today. Have you ever seen how they backstab? Have you ever seen how they undercut the prices? Have you ever seen how they steal from one another? They cut my nets. I couldn't, for a week, even go out and fish. Now, is that anywhere in the text? No. But we just know real life. We know that those things happen. And so Peter is struggling with how do I do this? And so he asks the question that was on everybody's mind. He says, how many times do I need to forgive? He wanted some definition to, I want to go this far and then I get to take over. And so Peter, being a follower of Jesus at this point, he takes it one step further. He says, up to seven times? You see, he had been taught his whole life by the rabbis, you forgive three times. The rabbis used to teach, if somebody sins against you, forgive them. Not once, not twice, but the third time. The fourth time it happens, you're on your own. Go for it. That was literally what they taught. And so Peter thinks he's being generous by saying, I'm going to do it up to seven times. And he kind of sits down and he's feeling really kind of smug and good, like, I'm getting good at this Jesus thing. And Jesus says, Peter, no. Not up to seven times. 70 times seven. And Peter's trying to do the math because he's a fisherman and he's struggling with it. He's thinking, huh. But what Jesus is beginning to do is turn the whole idea of relationships upside down. He's turning it on its head. He's saying there's going to be a whole new way that relationships are going to work, and it's going to work based on forgiveness. Have you ever noticed that that's necessary to relationships? You've been hurt, and you've hurt others. So what Jesus is doing is he's laying out a whole new way of living with the tension of broken relationships. And while Peter's trying to figure out the math, and he's trying to figure out how to limit his liability, Jesus moves straight into this parable. And he said there was a king. And this king is calling into accounts all the different servants he had. And so they're walking in front of him, they're handing him their P&L, you know, profit and loss statement. And so as he's looking at it, he's going, Bill, good job, thank you. Steve, way to go. You made some. Herbert, you didn't do so good this time. You know, work a little harder. And then George comes along. And George kind of stands there, hands it to him, and looks down. King looks at it and calls his accountant over, and he goes, is this the real number? Yeah, it's the real number. And he looks at the servant. He said, you owe me 10,000 bags of gold, some translations say. Some translations say 10,000 talents. And that number, 10,000, doesn't mean a lot to us today. It seems like a relatively small number. But in Jesus' day, it was the largest number known. It would be like when you're kids and you're arguing with a friend and says, oh, I hate you. I hate you 100 times. No, I hate you 1,000 times. No, I hate you 10,000. I hate you. And then finally you go, I hate you a bazillion gazillion. Or as Jim said, I hate you infinity. Jim's always got to go one up, you know. And the truth is that Jesus wasn't talking about counting. The number is astronomical. If you want to put it into real terms, a talent equaled 6,000 drachmas. Okay, that was a wage. It was a day's wage for a middle class, what we would call a middle class wage. So just one was 6,000. Multiply 6,000 times 10,000, you come up with about 60 million. I had to get out my calculator because I'm like Peter. And so I started thinking about that. I'm going, okay, what does that translate into? And it translates into basically working 300 days a year at a middle-class wage for 547.9 years. Given that the average life expectancy in Jesus' day was 45, it would take over 10 lifetimes for him to pay it back. The guy drops to his knees. He begs. He says, please, take, I can't pay it back. I don't want to do this. How can I make this right? And the king does what a king should do. He says, no, this is the demand. I'm selling you. I'm selling your wife. I'm selling your son. I'm selling your daughters. I'm selling everything you got to somehow recoup my losses. As the man grovels at his feet, a strange thing happens to the king. And I say a strange thing because kings back then weren't known for their compassion. But the text says the king took pity. And the word in the original language is powerful. It literally means his guts were churning inside of him. And he takes pity on him. And he says to him, he said, tell you what, you're forgiven your debt. Everybody in the court is shocked. They've never seen anything like this. The king was absorbing the cost. The king was taking the loss. The king was taking everything on himself. And most of the people would have thought, oh, he's gone soft. The old man's off his rocker. He's a fool. How can he sustain that kind of a loss? And as the guy walks out, everybody thinks his life is going to be transformed, but something very bizarre happens. He walks up to another servant. And he walks out of the king's chambers. He sees this other servant. And he says, you owe me money. You owe me 100 denarii. Again, it's like, what's a denarii? It's a minimum wage. It's below minimum wage. 100 days' wages. That's what you owe me. So the guy takes him. The first servant grabs him. He says, pay it now. And he says, I don't have it. I'll make it up to you. He uses the exact same phrase that the first servant used with the king. It's in the original language. It's the exact same verbiage. Maybe he was expecting grace. Maybe he was expecting something the same. But the guy starts choking him out. It was extortion. He goes, I know you got this. And before I go to Rome and send Vito and Guido to you, I'm going to take care of this now. He had him thrown into debtor's prison. The other servants were in shock. They weren't just shocked, they were angry. They walked into the king and they said, you can't believe what just took place. That same guy that you forgave was unforgiving. And the king, far from being a fool, far from being soft, far from being anything that other than gracious and grace-giving, calls the guy back in. He says, I forgave you an insurmountable debt, a debt you could never pay back, a debt that no one could ever pay back. And you can't forgive this tiny amount? Take him away. The king was entirely justified in what he did. And when they took him away, Jesus wraps up the story with this statement. When he looks at the first servant and how he reacted to grace and how he treated the second service, Jesus gave a very direct statement. He said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It's a powerful statement that Jesus is contrasting an insurmountable debt to an insignificant one. And as we all know, he wasn't talking about money. He was talking about the debt that we owe as sinful people to our Heavenly Father. And he's saying, yes, you will be sinned against, but look at the debt that you've owed and the debt that you need to forgive.
Several things just jump out at that story. First, I think, again, Jesus reiterates the importance of forgiveness from God's perspective. Would you all agree with that? Jesus is saying, not only you need to forgive, but there's going to be an accounting with God based on your forgiveness. I mean, did he say that? There's an accounting that has everything to do, a lot to do with your forgiveness. God expects forgiveness. Now, when you think about that, that makes sense. If it's all about love, as Vern said earlier, if it's all about love and relationship, and all you've got is broken people who sometimes intentionally, sometimes accidentally, sometimes misunderstand each other, sometimes are just a mess, but all of us are broken people. If God's going to expect relationship from us, it's going to require forgiveness. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's the only way broken people can have relationship is if they forgive. And so if he's going to be about love, which is, by the way, an act of the will to lay down your life for another, which includes, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient, love is kind. Notice it also says, love keeps no record of wrongs. So love is God's highest goal, and in order to attain that with broken people, it requires forgiveness. It requires forgiveness. Now, what kind of forgiveness? Well, one of the things that I think you need to think about, and I know that I've been thinking about this, is it's an ongoing forgiveness. It's not a one-time forgiveness. It's a perpetual kind of attitude of forgiveness. Now, that's because God knows who we are. He knows we're broken. He knows even we can mean well and make a mistake. He knows we can forget quickly and act in our flesh. He knows that forgiveness isn't just a one-time decision. It's an ongoing situation. And you can tell that. And by the way, this gives me great comfort as a person. Remember the question Peter asked. You know, if my brother sins against me and then comes and says he's sorry and then he sins against me again and then he says he's sorry, he's describing someone who keeps on doing the same thing over and over again. Peter says, forgive seven, right? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. In other words, keep on doing it. And the question you have to ask is, why? Well, not only because we keep making mistakes as human beings. I mean, come on, let's face it. All of us have not meant to or decided we weren't going to, found ourselves do it again. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
With God, with others. But also, what Jesus is really saying here is, I want you to be like me. He's not saying, go do this, but I'm not going to be like that. He's actually saying, this is how many times I forgive you, so now I want you to do the same. Now, again, in kind of a strange way, that makes me feel better because I don't know about you. I have said in my mind, I have thought in my mind, the devil has placed in my mind the thought that I've blown it so many times, there is no way I can go back to God again, having done the same thing. How many of you in here have ever thought that?
Yeah.
The devil loves to use shame. You can't go back until you get your life in order. The problem is, I can't guarantee forever. I just know right now I don't want to, but sometimes I don't even think about it and I make a mess of things. I God is changing me. He's growing me, but I still struggle with my flesh. And so if I have to say to God right now, I will never say that word again, or I will never think that thought again, I can't, in all honesty, after years of dealing with me, I can't say that. Can you? He's saying, I want you to forgive 70 times 7 because that's what I do for you. And I'm like, oh, thank goodness. On the God me side, I'm like, I'm so thankful that he does that. But on the me other person side, I know this. I don't do that very well, and God expects me to. And so when somebody hurts me over and over and over again, I have a hard time forgiving that. And so that means I've blown it, but that means that God also forgives me for blowing it when I bring it to him. So it's that helps. Why does God want us to forgive like this? Well, because we're broken people, but he also, anything that God commands us to do is for our good, because he loves us. Here's what he wants. He wants us to have an inner purity, a peace. He wants us to have joy, and he knows this, that a lack of forgiveness destroys that. See, when he says forgive, he's not so much saying it for that other person that wronged you. He's saying it for you. You guys have heard this from me over the years. And again, it's still the analogy that makes the most sense to me. A lack of forgiveness is like a poison I drink myself, hoping it will kill somebody else. See, God knows that when your heart gets bitter, when your heart gets angry and it doesn't deal with it correctly, it defiles you, Hebrews says. It defiles you and it defiles many. He also knows that when you start to get defiled, it's like, here's another analogy that makes sense to me. It's like trying to drive your car, not looking through the windshield, but looking in the rearview mirror backwards. You're, because of what's going on in your past, what's happened, you're driving right over the top of everybody because your eyes aren't on the road. It starts a perpetual chain of events that destroys your life, the lives of those you love. It makes a difference between you and God. He's saying, listen, forgive because it destroys you. I just think about the shooting this last week, yesterday. I was just thinking about how do we get here? Well, I mean, first of all, you tell people there is no God, there's no eternity, then and you shoot a deer, why wouldn't you shoot a person? Right? When you tell people that you can change who you are and what's right and wrong, and you create a world where there's no absolute right and wrong, then people get hurt. People are affected. When you tell people anger is acceptable and hatred is acceptable and not turning the other cheek but hitting harder, and you do this and it just creates this perpetual wound factory. I think about Maybe there was somebody back 100 years ago or 50 years ago, a grandparent that was hurt by somebody. And so he became prejudiced against a certain race or a certain, you know, strata of people. And so as he grew up, that bitterness festered in him, and it just pussed out all over his family, all over this 21-year-old kid who now is angry. And so what happens? Because there's been a lack of forgiveness that's dictated the terms of this young man's life, but not just his, maybe his family, now he comes in and he started something in Texas that now has the opportunity to bubble forward again and to create more. And so what Jesus says is this: that won't settle it. That won't fix anything. A lack of forgiveness destroys the possibility of relationship. It festers and destroys your very soul. As you start to unpack this, you start to see what Jesus is talking about. So now that means, all right, forgiveness, it's a part of the plan. But how? It's not an easy thing. What does forgiveness look like? What does it not look like, Vern?
Okay. The definitive answer, right?
Yeah. That'd be good.
No pressure. The point you bring up about living in a broken world, a little thing that I use that helps me filter things, it helps me to deal with things, is hurt people. Right? Somebody gets hurt, and unfortunately, they turn around and hurt somebody else. So hurt people. And it begins this horrible cycle that goes through. And, you know, what you mentioned about, you know, something that might have happened in this shooter's past or whatever, we do know that in Gilroy, the last shooting, that the kid, as he was cutting through the fence and shot a woman, she as he pulled the gun, she goes, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" He goes, "'Cause I'm angry." A 19-year-old kid, angry enough to shoot people. My guess is, as they peel into his past, they're gonna find out he was deeply hurt. There are people in this room today that have been deeply hurt. And when we talk about forgiveness, we're not talking about some trite, trivial thing where somebody cut you off on the freeway. In California, that is a punishable offense, at least by me. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that are life-altering, things that are life-changing. But I want to start by, before I talk about what forgiveness is, I want to talk about what it is not. It's not denial. It's not saying those things don't hurt me. Guys, raise your hand. Every male, raise your hand. We are good at denial. You know why? Because we're men. That didn't hurt me. What you did didn't affect me. Why? Because if I admit that it affected me, it means that I'm not as tough or as... I almost said something wrong. I'm not as tough as I think. I'm not as BA as I want to be. Because that's what men do. That's what men are. But until we get to the point where the fact that we really admit that this affected us, we can't forgive. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. You've heard it said many, many times, forgive and forget. God forgets our sins, right? That's in the Bible. No, it's not. It says he remembers them no more. God doesn't have holy amnesia. But what he does is he no longer holds it against us. When he looks at us, he's not looking through this lens, he's looking through the lens of Jesus. It's a different lens. And so when we say we're going to forget, the fact that you actually remember means you need to forgive. Forgiveness is not allowing harmful behavior to continue. In situations of abuse or addiction, in behavior in which another person is being harmed, it doesn't mean that, oh, I'm going to forgive my abuser, I'm going to be back in relationship. The answer is no. If you come knock on my door and you walk into my house and walk on my wife's brand new carpet with muddy shoes, and say, oh, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay. Help me clean it. And then next day, you come knock on my door. And I look through the window. And you got muddy shoes on. Guess what? Take your shoes off. Or I'm not letting you in. You see where that goes? It's not allowing that harmful behavior to continue. It's also not, doesn't mean there are no consequences. The tragedy with being sinned against is there are consequences not only for the one sinned against, but the one who sins. I had a youth pastor a few years back. He's good, thought a good guy. Did the background check, got references, interviews, all that kind of stuff. He had an affair with a teenager. As that started to unfold, it was like that forgiveness piece. And I said, yes, there's forgiveness available. Well, good, so you're not going to report this? Oh, yeah, I'm going to report it. I'm a mandated reporter. Well, that means you didn't forgive. Forgiveness and consequences are two separate things. And so we need to understand what it is and what it isn't. But when we move into that, how do we begin to forgive? When it's more than just a slight, more than just a minor offense, how do we begin to forgive? First of all, we need to realize the power of the cross. Jim already mentioned that somebody had to pay. And Jesus never asks what he himself did not do. When we recognize the cross, we realize that forgiveness is not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. And Peter, later in his life, towards the end of his life, wrote these words. He said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Think of that. People say, what happened to me wasn't fair. You're absolutely correct. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It was absolutely wrong and abhorrent. Sorry, is that?
It's a word.
It's a word. It's like I'm rolling words through my head going, what's a good one to use right now? To just talk about how deplorable it is. But think about it. A holy, righteous, never sinned Jesus hangs on a cross for me. Is that just? No, it's not. So justice isn't the issue. But hear me clearly. Remember the consequences. Remember those things. I'm not demeaning what happened. You can begin to pray at that point and say, God, what happened wasn't fair. It was wrong. And then pray this. Thank you that you understand. Thank you that you've taken care of it. You paid a high price that I could be forgiven. God, give me the strength to begin to forgive this other. And after you realize the power of the cross, you begin to recall what was done to you. You're going, whoa, that sounds wrong. Jesus calls us to walk in the light as he is in the light. And there's a saying in recovery that you're only as sick as your secrets. Anybody ever heard that before? When I have secrets and I keep them hidden, they can begin to fester and grow. But when I start to look at it and go, this is what happened. And I would even suggest this, sit down with a counselor or a good friend, and as you're struggling with this issue, to begin to write down exactly what happened and how that made you feel. And you're going, you're kidding me. No, I'm not. Because those emotions are real. I'm not saying make something up. I'm saying on this day, this is what happened. This is how I felt. I felt abandoned. I felt betrayed. I felt powerless. I felt this. And as you do that, you hold that up to God. You see, Paul said, for once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. We can begin to overcome those secrets that haunt us. And then next, we need to resolve to forgive. And this is where it gets really difficult. And I use the word resolve because we think of resolutions and they're kind of weak in our culture, but I'm saying there has to be this inner determination. There has to be a choice. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. And so, and I want to be very careful here. As you begin to move into this choice, it will be difficult. You need people around you. You need people who will pray for you, support you, encourage you. You see, because Paul said it this way in Colossians chapter 3, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, that's you. You are God's chosen person. You are holy and dearly loved. That's your identity. That's who you are. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive, and here's that dirty two-letter word, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You chose the clothes you wore today. Some of you look really nice. Guys, you got something to step up to. But you chose it. You go, I'll wear that shirt. I'll wear these pants. I'll wear these shoes, these socks. You're making a choice. Jesus is saying you got to choose to act in concert, in alignment with your identity. You see, and that choice is difficult. I'm going to share a story about a choice I had to make about 5 years ago. And as Jim mentioned, it's an ongoing choice. 5 years ago, I picked up one of our worship team. I was executive pastor at a church that Jim's familiar with. He's friends with the pastor there. And they served together on a national level. And anyway, so I was executive pastor there. And I went to go get coffee with one of our worship team members. I dropped him off. He goes into Starbucks. And as I walk up, he's already in there. And I look through the window, and I see my son-in-law. He's not with my daughter. He's with another woman. As I'm standing there, I'm like, this isn't his part of town. He's supposed to be at work. And all these thoughts start running through my head, and I go to grab the door, and I go, you probably ought not do that right now. So I'm going, and I'm like, wait a minute, you don't know, you don't, and so I just sat on it, prayed. 2 weeks later, my wife comes to me and says, hey, we think this is going on. And I said, well, let me tell you what I saw. And that began this horrible downward spiral. My daughter was in an abusive relationship. He was having multiple affairs. And as she tried to get out of that relationship, the abuse increased, and we got the police involved. And any of you that have ever been around that, you know that it never goes really well. And so we finally got her to the point where she said, yes, I'll leave. And we created an environment in which it would be safe to leave. And unfortunately, it didn't go safe. My two grandbabies got kidnapped by their biologic father. And I can't describe to you what all was going through my mind. I'm from California. But my family's from Oklahoma. And I had, there not only was the anger and disappointment and frustration and all this stuff that had to do with my daughter and my grandkids, all of a sudden my manhood was at stake. Guys, can you relate? My grandfather's voice came into my head. Boy, man's got to know how to take care of his family. You know what that translates into, right? And so as I'm processing all this and it's all going on, I'm actually thinking through, okay, if I get them back, I can do this and I can do that, and I can resign my position at the church, and I can get those kids back, and if I have to do something that is unsavory, so be it. I can do the time. Those were real thoughts. Those were real things. As we tried to work with the police wouldn't do anything. I have over 300 texts to this day that are printed, and if something comes back, they will be given it over in a court of law. They talk about the harm that was going to come to my daughter, my grandchildren. I have two chinks in my truck from where he shot out my windows. The threats were very real. And as I'm processing all this, I'm sharing it with some close friends and with the staff, and we're in North Long Beach. You familiar with North Long Beach? Read Snoop Dogg, gangs. Okay, we were 500 feet from the second highest crime street in Long Beach. We had ex-gangbangers. They were interesting folk. One of them was a Samoan. You know anything about Samoans? Samoans. As I'm walking one day through the parking lot, one of them, the ex-gang leader, comes to me and he says, "Pastor Vern, you got a picture?" I had a picture in my briefcase. In that moment, I was, and I'd love to say in great faith, I will not defile the body of Christ. These words came to me from Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And in that moment, I'm going, God, you're not repaying. It's not working out. We tried the law. We tried this. We tried that. Come on, God. I practiced the Psalms in that moment. You've read the Psalms. Get them, God. I found a brother in King David. And fortunately, I had a really good brother come alongside me and said, Vern, you might want to think that through. Because verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In that moment, I had a choice. Am I going to obey? Am I going to follow God's word? Or am I going to take matters into my own hand? In that moment, I didn't hand over the picture. And like I said, I wish I could say with great faith, but it was more out of, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do this, but I'm not going to violate your word. Help me, God. I was so much like the man whose son was demon-possessed. You remember that story that Jesus told where he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. We got the grandbabies back. It took a while. It's taken 5 years. They live with us now. My daughter lives with us. She's doing a great job of rebuilding her life and re-educating so she can launch and be a single mom and be self-supporting. And on a regular basis, I have to remind myself that as we deal with things, as my grandson has nightmares, remember the consequences? They're real. They're ongoing. And there are moments where, man, see, the cool thing about North Idaho is you all got scopes and long-range rifles.
You've thought about that, haven't you?
What's your favorite word? One shot? No. All joking aside, regularly, I realize the power of the cross. I give what I remember over to God, and I recommit to forgiveness, and I pray that list, and I destroy the list. Because Jesus canceled the debt of my sin out. How can I not cancel that debt?
You know, as you start to think about that, a couple things stand out. Remember, forgiveness is a decision not based on feelings. It's an act of the will. You've given your will over to the Lord. It's the Lord who works in you, Philippians says, to both will and to do his good work. And so you're like, all right, I will. It didn't say I feel. I will, with your help, Holy Spirit, to do this. I want you to remember that it's not a one-time decision. Because I remember Jesus facing the devil in the desert, and Jesus said, get thee away from me, Satan. And so the devil left, but it says in the book of Luke that the devil left him for a more opportune time. The devil is ongoing. He waits for opportunities. The reason you're going to have to forgive more than once is because you do have a memory. Depending on the depth of the pain, you do have a memory. And the devil will exploit that.
Yes, he will.
He'll make sure that you think of it again, and then you're going to have to go through that process. I can't tell you, there's still to this day, there are people that have done me wrong that I still have to work through to this day. It doesn't happen as often,
yeah,
but it still happens. And then the devil loves to accuse me and say, see, here you are again. You really didn't forgive. You're not even a Christian. And then I have to battle in my own mind with the Lord's help. I have to take captive my thoughts. I have to bring it to the Lord again. Lord, you said you forgave me. You said if I confessed my sin, you're faithful and just, forgive all unrighteousness. You said that you would ongoing forgive me. I'm so grateful for that. Help me to be a forgiver.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about this. I have to work through. The devil whispers in your ear, your life is ruined, or this person did that, and it still affects you, and you have to go, because there are ongoing consequences to your actions, into their actions. You have to go through, no, Lord, you didn't ruin, he didn't ruin my life. You're going to use this for your glory. You can turn the bad things into good things. You can work out all things for good. I have to wrestle remembering. But I have to be honest with you, more than me being wronged by others, I'm still faced with the memories of my wrongdoing. If you're anything, some of you in here have been wronged greatly, but others of you have gone through a process of having to, the hardest thing you have to do is forgive yourself. And the devil will whisper in your ears constantly, and then I have to go back again and go, oh Lord, I'm so glad that though I feel unforgiven, I am not unforgiven. You said I was forgiven. You put the penalty for my sin on Jesus Christ, and he paid the price. That's why you need Christians around you to walk you through what does forgiveness really look like. Some of you are dealing with consequences, and you don't know when you're enabling someone or what's a good boundary because you're so in it you can't see it. That's why you need good people around you to walk you through creating boundaries that are good for you, good for them. Because again, forgiveness doesn't mean they get away with it. They don't get free access if they've gone too far into your life. You've got to have good boundaries. At the same time, you've got to have people that you're sharing with your own shame and your own guilt for things that you did that are going to remind you again and again and again, no, you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Isolating is the devil's ploy. He gets you alone in the dark and he can distort the truth on either side of that. Folks, God speaks so much about this in Scripture because he knows the tactics of the devil. He knows what we were made for. He knows what's going on. And I pray that today, as we follow Jesus, we become more like him. He's the greatest forgiver. I pray that you experience the joy that God planned for you to experience. Inside of your bulletin is a decision card, and every week, people make decisions for Jesus in our church. Every week, people say, all right, I'm done running from God. I'm ready to say, forgive me, God. Jim, you're telling me he will forgive me no matter what I've done. Yes, I'm telling you that. It's true. He'll change your life. If you've been wronged, he can come into your life and you can start to become a monument to his grace and his mercy if you'll let him help you deal with it. Would you just bow your heads? Again, there's a card in your bulletin, and every week people fill them out and put them in the boxes as you leave. Or you wait and come up here and pray with us today. We have people up here that would love to pray with you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you redeem us from our own choices, the mistakes we've made, and you give us future, and you lead us on out of the mess we've created. And thank you, Lord, that you also help people who have been hurt by others. You give them a strength. They should be broken, but they're not. When you're involved, a broken place becomes stronger still. Lord, as we live in this hurting world, this broken, angry world, please, Lord, keep our hearts soft, resolute. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.